Let us continue with reverence and awe to worship our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer by giving our attention to His written word as it comes to us in the New Testament epistle, 2 Peter, chapter 1. And this morning we're focusing, as we continue in our series in the epistles of Peter, on verses 16 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, but we'll read for some context through verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, this is the word of the one true and living God. For we, Peter is speaking here of himself and the apostles, the rest of the apostles, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we heard earlier in the service from your prophet Isaiah those words from you to your people and about your people: before they call, I will answer; while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And we delight in that revelation of how attentive you are to your covenant people. We think of how you heard the groaning of your enslaved people in Egypt. You heard their groaning, and you remembered your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you knew what that groaning meant. So well do you know your people. You know the groans of our hearts. You know our anxieties. You know our cares. You know the pain in our lives. You know the desires of our hearts, the disappointments, the doubts. And we pray that, as only you can, Lord Christ, the great physician of souls and the lover of our souls, that you would come and that you would attend your word by your Spirit, and that you would impress upon us once again your great love for us. The love that went all the way to Calvary and took upon yourself our sin and went in our place to that place of damnation where you were cursed for us, that we might be blessed in you. Remind us, as we look into your word, of your love, and equip us to live as ambassadors of your love, that we would be known as your people, as your disciples, by our love for one another. And grant us a renewed sense of the veracity of the gospel which we have believed and with which you have tasked us to proclaim to the ends of the earth. Strengthen us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a week or so ago, as the Goodmans were finishing up their visit with us here in the States, they told me that they were going to be spending a day in Edinburgh. They had a layover before they would be flying all the way back to Wales and conducting their ministry there in Wales. And so they had a layover in Edinburgh. And they asked me if there was anything in particular that I would recommend that they do. And having some Scottish ancestry myself, I recommended that they take a free tour. It's one of the best tours in Edinburgh, one of the best tours I've ever been on. It's a free tour. And this tour in Edinburgh highlights a lot of wonderful things about our own Presbyterian history, where John Knox preached at St. Giles Cathedral there, where he's buried, and where the Covenanters signed some very important documents that have influenced our own faith, and where some of them were jailed and martyred for their faith in Christ. A lot of wonderful things on that tour. But one of the things on the tour, more lighthearted element of the tour, is they take you by a little cafe called the Elephant Room. And in the window of the Elephant Room is a sign that says, "Birthplace of Harry Potter." And evidently it was at the Elephant Room and another cafe or two in the vicinity of that cafe, one called The Spoon, where J.K. Rowling came up with and imagined the stories of Harry Potter, and where she began to pin those stories, those fables. It was said on the tour that she would often go to a cafe early on before she had published her first book and write there, because it was cheaper for her to buy a cup of coffee and stay in the cafe all day than to pay for heat in her flat. She couldn't even afford to heat her flat. I think she can afford that now. The birthplace of Harry Potter. It was there that she cleverly devised and penned portions of her famous stories. And of course, her books are just that. They are stories. They are myths. They are fantasies. They are the fruit of her own imagination, and quite an imagination she has. Now, there are some folks who contend that the biblical narratives, particularly the narratives about Jesus Christ, fall into the same basic category of literature. Joseph Campbell, for example, helped promote this idea in the 20th century. He was a mythologist. And through his books such as The Hero with a Thousand Faces and the PBS series Joseph Campbell and the Power of Myth, hosted by Bill Moyer, which I think they continue to replay from time to time on PBS, he popularized the idea that all world religions, including Christianity, are myths. They contain similar or common elements devised by humans in order to give meaning to an otherwise meaningless life. Campbell's writings on hero mythology were particularly influential on George Lucas and the creation of Star Wars. I know we have some Star Wars fans here this morning, but hopefully we all agree Star Wars is myth, right? We're all on the same page? Okay. The Apostle Peter wanted to make sure that we understand that he and his fellow apostles certainly did not understand what they taught and preached and wrote in those terms. Whatever you may think of Peter, he did not think of himself as inventing a story or supplementing fact with fiction. He wanted anyone who considered the claims of Christianity to know that he was not a storyteller, but rather an eyewitness of historical events. More specifically, he was an eyewitness of Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Peter's claim was that a real person named Jesus and the historic events concerning him are the basis of human salvation. Christian salvation is rooted not in myth or philosophy or abstraction, says Peter, but in the true and triune God and in his actual deeds in history. Peter, you may remember, was writing from Rome, where he was awaiting what had been revealed to him to be an imminent execution because of his claims, because of the truth claims that he made about Jesus, that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord, and many another truth claims about the exclusivity of Christ and so forth. Now, if what he claimed about Jesus was the stuff of legend, don't you think Peter would have admitted to it to save his own life. That's not what he did. Rather, as we see here in this portion of his epistle, he doubled down and insisted on the truthfulness of his claims and the claims of all the apostles. So I want us to consider in more detail what Peter claimed here in verses 16 through 18. And I want us to consider them under 2 points. First, Peter claimed that he and the other apostles were not inventors of myths. So he states his case negatively, and then he states it positively. He claimed that he and the apostles were rather eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. So first, Peter claimed that he and the other apostles were not inventors of myths. Again, we read in the first part of verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Peter employs a word here that's translated basically as it is in the Greek. It's the word myth or mythos in the Greek, and it is a word that means a story without basis in fact. A story that is not history, but rather legend. And so Peter is wanting us to understand that what he claims about Jesus, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and indeed based on the teachings of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, which Jesus foretold, that those things are not legend, but that they are rooted in space and time. They are rooted in reality. Note that Peter says, "we." Again, he's not just claiming himself as the sole witness to these things, but he is understanding himself to be part of the body of the apostolic witness, those set apart by Jesus and sent out by Jesus to speak the truths about the historic person and work of Jesus. Peter was contrasting his teachings, the teaching of the apostles, with the teachings of some others in his day. Errant teachings, of course, are nothing new. The evil one, the enemy of Christ and the church, is always seeking to sow seeds of confusion and doubt. And he uses various ways to do that, but he continues to repackage the same deceptions that he has used since the beginning of time, all the way back to the garden, and in the last 2,000 years in which Christ has been building his church. Peter speaks of some of those who were teaching false doctrines about Christ. He will speak of them in chapter 2 and verse 1. There you notice he speaks of them as false prophets who arose among the people. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. I mean, Peter speaks of heretics and of heresy in the most grave terms. Serious business, he says. We read in verse 3 of these heretics, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And he gets more specific over in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" These heretics were scoffing at, they were mocking at the teaching of the apostles that Jesus was going to return in glory to judge all mankind. They say, "Well, if he's going to do that, why hadn't he come yet? Where is he?" And so they are mocking the teaching, particularly concerning the coming of Christ. And that's the second coming of Christ. And that's how Peter seems to be employing that term in verse 16 when he speaks of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that in a few moments. The bottom line is that these teachers denied cardinal apostolic doctrines. They denied the historicity of the good news of Jesus. And they replaced elements of the apostles' teaching with their own ideas. And they presented their teaching as good news. I mean, what teacher doesn't present their teachings as good news? But Peter wanted his original audience and every subsequent generation. We spoke last week of Peter's legacy. At the heart of Peter's legacy was being faithful to Jesus' calling on his life to feed Christ's sheep, not only in his own generation, but through his apostolic writings and witness, to feed every sheep in every generation with the truth as it is in Jesus. Peter's own fidelity to the gospel, that's his legacy, and his proclamation of the gospel for each and every generation. And we mustn't take for granted Peter's witness, Peter's life. It's a very transparent witness. We see in the Gospels Peter denying Christ, and we see Peter failing on various fronts, but we see ultimately Christ making Peter to be that rock that Peter was called to be, that he was named to be. Peter was faithful to the truth as it is in Jesus. He was faithful in making known the truth of Jesus to others, so that after his departure, each subsequent generation would know and build their life on those truths. And so he wanted each and every generation of the church to know that any teaching that denies the historicity of Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness to Christ and those historic events, that is not good news at all. Paul says a number of places the same type of thing. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says to the Galatians, the Galatian Christians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, again he's speaking of we in terms of the apostolic witness, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see the seriousness with which the apostles took the gospel which was entrusted to them by Jesus Christ. The word accursed there is anathema. It means to be damned, consigned to hell forever. If anyone preaches a different gospel than that of the apostolic witness, then they are a curse, and those who follow them will follow in their destiny as well. There's no power in a false gospel. There's no power to save. Paul says elsewhere that the gospel, he glories in the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe it. There's no power in any other gospel. There's no power in any fable. There's no power in any myth. The power is in Jesus Christ, the historic person and work of Jesus Christ. Therein is God's power to save, and therein alone. And so Peter, first of all, wants everyone to be clear that Christianity is not just another myth. Christianity is rooted in reality. Christianity is rooted in fact. Christianity is rooted in history. It's not philosophy or abstraction. It is rooted in what the triune God has done in history. So Peter says, we're not the inventors of myths. Secondly, Peter claimed positively that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Eyewitnesses, that's really the key word here. Simon Greenleaf was a leading 19th century lawyer in America, and he was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. And he wrote a wonderful book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, The Gospels Examined by the Rules of Evidence. And in it, he applied the rules of evidence used in American courts, courts of law, to demonstrate the validity and trustworthiness of the four Gospels, focusing especially on the resurrection accounts of the evangelists, the four witnesses to the resurrection and the other witnesses within their Gospels. And he showed how those testimonies would have held up in an American courtroom. Peter's using that kind of language here. Peter was saying that what he and the other apostles said about Jesus was not the kind of thing that J.K. Rowling was writing at the Elephant Room. It's the kind of thing that one says when they place their hand on the Bible and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When they've been summoned to be a witness before God and before the court, the veracity of their testimony. They were eyewitnesses, Peter says, of an actual person, actual events in that person's life. And again, we notice that the apostles and many of the other disciples in the first century were willing to stake their lives on it. They were martyred one after the other for these claims. Again, I ask you, would they have gone through all of that? Would they, in some cases, have watched family members martyred? I mean, Peter was forced to, church tradition teaches, that Peter was forced to watch his wife be crucified before he himself was crucified upside down because he as I said last week, he requested to be upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be executed in the same manner in which his Jesus was executed. Don't you think that he would have spoken up when his wife was about to be executed and said, actually, you know, we embellish some things. You know, our imaginations got the better of us, and upon further reflection, you know, here's what really happened. No, he stood by every word of his testimony. Even when it meant the death of his loved ones, even when it meant his own death. He was an eyewitness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's willing to die as such a witness. That's the word martyr comes from the Greek word which means to bear testimony. One who bears testimony, one who witnesses. And it's come to mean one who bears witness even unto death. Well, what exactly was Peter an eyewitness to? Well, he says in verse 16, he gets specific here, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, there are a number of places in the Gospels where we might imagine Peter would be speaking in terms of Christ revealing his majesty. There are places, most of the time, Jesus veiled his majesty. His deity was veiled in his humanity, in his flesh. But there were times when the majesty, the deity, the glory of God came shining through the face and the works of Jesus Christ. John uses similar language in the prologue of his gospel when he speaks of the Word who had been with God, who is God, had become flesh, that has pitched his tent among them, and they beheld his glory, his majesty, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How is it that, when was it that they saw, John and Peter especially, saw the majesty of Jesus? But we're told in Isaiah that there was nothing physically attractive about him. If you saw him amongst other Jewish men his age, there would be nothing necessarily that would cause him to stand out among them. Contrary to much popular art, he would not have had a halo over his head, whereby you say, okay, there he is, that's him. He would have looked very much like his brothers and cousins and so forth. So, when did they see his glory? Well, there's a number of times, aren't there? The baptism of Jesus stands out as a time when they would have seen the glory of Jesus Christ. They would have seen the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove, signifying that this through Jesus there would be a recreation. Remember the language of Genesis, the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep at creation. And there's a message being sent there that Jesus is the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit. But the dove is significant because it's the same type of language that's used in Genesis of the Holy Spirit at creation. Through Jesus, there's going to be a recreation. There's going to be a restoration of all things. And Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one upon whom God has poured out his Spirit to save his people. And we and they would have heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And of course, Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, the glorious resurrection. He saw the glorified body, the resurrection body of Jesus, and he saw the ascension of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the ascension. Don't you wish you could have seen that? There's all kinds of speculation about exactly what that looked like. Peter saw it. He was in the garden with Jesus when Jesus was arrested and when Jesus named the name of the triune God, the same name that God revealed himself as at the burning bush when Jesus said, "I am," to those who came to arrest them. And what happened to those who came to arrest him? They were knocked flat on their faces when Jesus spoke the divine name. He was claiming to be Jehovah in the flesh. And so there were these occasions when Peter saw and heard, as it were, the divine majesty. But as he reveals in verses 17 and 18, here he's speaking of a particular event, and it was the event of the transfiguration. When Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to go with him atop what Peter calls the holy mountain. We're not told exactly which mountain it was. There's some speculation. But it was holy because it was that place set apart where Jesus would reveal, and the Father with him would reveal, Christ's glory. And Moses and Elijah appeared there as well, and it was signifying that Jesus was going to bring about another exodus, a second exodus, a greater exodus for his people, delivering us from our sins and the condemnation we deserve for all eternity. Peter says, "I was there. I was an eyewitness to his majesty." And that ties in with the second coming of Christ, because the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before them and he appeared in this bright, brilliant, pristine whiteness before them, so much that they couldn't even look upon him, that transfiguration prefigured his second coming, when he will come like that again. How did he come the first time? He came in humility. He came in such a way as to veil his deity. He came as an infant. He came as a toddler, as a child. He came in humility. How did he ride into Jerusalem to do the work that he had come to do? He rode in on a donkey, signifying his humility, signifying that he was a servant king, signifying that he had come not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He had come as the servant of all. But when he comes again, he will come as judge of all. And the transfiguration prefigured that glorious event. It will be just as real as his first coming and his baptism and his transfiguration and his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It will be just as historic as those events. Peter says, I was an eyewitness on the mountain of his majesty. We read in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him, carried to him by the majestic glory, it's another title for God. The voice came, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, Peter says, I was there. I'm an eyewitness to it. This is real. This is not myth. We can say really two things about Peter's apostolic witness. First thing is, it's Trinitarian, and the second one is, it's Christ-centered. It's Trinitarian. We've already seen this throughout Peter's epistles, but if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, right out of the gate in verse 2, what does Peter speak of? He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And what he does throughout his epistles is he opens up that Trinitarian reality, that Trinitarian dynamic of the Christian life and of Christian salvation. And as we've said, as Donald Fairbairn summarizes it, the scarlet thread of Scripture and thus of Christianity is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in God the Holy Spirit. And it is a relationship that we become partakers of, that we enter into by the grace of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus, the Spirit of adoption whereby we begin to cry out through Jesus, Abba, Father, whereby we are reconciled to God and He becomes known to us as our Heavenly Father and we are known to Him as His adopted children. And so here, Peter speaks again in those Trinitarian terms. He reflects what some have called the Trinitarian geography of the Bible. Notice again what he says. He speaks, first of all, of Jesus Christ, but then he speaks in verse 17 of the Father's relationship with Jesus. And what did the Father say about his Son? This is my beloved Son, the Son whom I love, the Son whom I've loved for eternity. There's nothing he can ever do that would get me to stop loving him. He is my faithful, adored, beloved Son. And as we've said many times from this pulpit, if you're a Christian, God the Father loves you with that same love. Let that sink deeply into your heart and soul this day. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, I do all things that please my Father. Everything I do pleases my Heavenly Father. He's the only human being that could ever say that. All that I do to please my Heavenly Father. And here the Father says, amen to that. Amen to that. He always does what pleases me. I am overjoyed over my Son because He always does that which pleases me. He always honors me. Peter doesn't include this, but in the Gospels we're told that when at the Transfiguration, God the Father added these words, listen to Him. In other words, He is your authority. He's the one that you're to listen to. You know, in some courts of law, when judges or a judge or justices enter in, you hear those Latin words, oye, 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 which is hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. In other words, listen up and listen to this robed one or these in these robes, for they are the authority. This judge is the authority in this courtroom. In the King James Version of the accounts of the Transfiguration, they translate the words of the Father, "Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Listen to him." He is the final word of revelation. He is the Word who has become flesh. He is all authority. You want to know what God is like? Listen to Jesus. You want to know how to have eternal life? Listen to Jesus. He is God in the flesh. So you see the esteem that the Father has for his beloved Son. And then in verse 21, which we'll consider in more detail, Lord willing, next week, you see the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit sent out by the Father and the Son to do what? To reveal that Father-Son relationship and to reveal to you how you can enter into it by grace. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so Peter's witness is Trinitarian and it is Christ-centered. It is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is rooted in him and what he has done and what he will do, what he's doing right now and what he will do. Christianity is rooted in reality. Don't miss that. Understand that. Christianity is rooted in reality. Christianity reveals reality. Christianity enables you to know and to see what really is. Now, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of God's law. God has revealed reality to us. And that reality ultimately is revealed in the person and work of his Son. So Peter says, we're eyewitnesses. We're not storytellers. We're eyewitnesses to the point of death of the veracity of the gospel, the truth about the person and historic work of Jesus Christ. 2 points of application as we close. First, do you believe in the historicity of Christianity? Do you believe that Christianity is not fable, it's not fiction, it's not just one among many ideas or ways of making sense of the world, but that Christianity is the truth, that Jesus himself is the truth, not a truth, but the truth, the way, and the life, and that no one can come to God, no one can have eternal life except through him? Do you believe in the historicity, the historic truths of Christ and of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming? You know, we confess almost every week, not ideas, not philosophies, not abstractions. We confess history every week. The history, the reality of the triune God, and the truths, the historic truths about what he has done in the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever thought about that? We are confessing historic events. And the apostles said of those historic events, if they didn't happen, then we are really foolish. We're wasting our time in trying to get together and worship. We're worshiping a dead idol, is what the apostles would say, if the truths encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of their eyewitness accounts, if those did not really happen, if they're not really rooted in history, then our faith is in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins and will always be in our sins. There's no way of salvation. So I ask you today, do you believe in the historic facts of the gospel? When I was at Furman, I was not a Christian when I first went to university. And something very interesting happened when I was there. I went in as what you might call a theological liberal. Can you imagine that? A theological liberal. And friends of mine Some of whom were also religion majors at university, came in as very conservative. And by the time we graduated, I had gone in a completely opposite direction, and they had gone in a completely opposite direction. I went in a completely opposite direction because Jesus Christ intervened in my life. I came to know Jesus as the real and living Savior of the world, and not just the Savior of the world, but my Savior, my personal Savior. Some of them had gone in a completely different direction. And I remember in a senior seminar, one young lady who had come in as a freshman claimed to believe the veracity of the gospel. I considered her as one of those conservatives, you know. But by our senior year, she and our senior seminar was sharing, you know, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. That's not what really matters. What matters is if it gives you meaning and significance and hope to believe that, if that works for you, then that's wonderful. But other philosophies, other religions work for other people, and that's wonderful too. Dear friends, what Peter would want my friend and want all of us to know is that that's not Christianity. That's not the witness of Jesus. That's not the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness is that Jesus Christ really came to earth, that he really lived a perfect life, that he really died the death that we deserve, that he really was raised again bodily from the dead, that he really did ascend bodily into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and that he really will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the only way to be saved is to believe in him, to trust in him, to entrust yourself in him. As Peter said elsewhere, his name is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name that will save you. It's his and his alone. And then second, as we seek to be a witness for Christ, we should note the substance of Peter's witness. Again, it was Trinitarian. I was sharing the gospel recently with someone who had a Catholic background and who I would describe as a seeker, and he asked me this question: do evangelicals believe in the Trinity? He said, because in the Catholic Church, I always heard about the Trinity. I always heard about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from evangelicals, I've only ever heard about Jesus. Do evangelicals believe in the Trinity? And I think he was putting his finger on a weakness in our witness. We have noticed time and time again that Peter's witness was to the Trinity. And specifically, it was to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's your witness all about? What's the substance of your witness? How do you engage other people? What are you hoping to convey to them? Is it a particular view on this or that topic, politics, education, economics, whatever it might be, good and valid things that are hopefully biblically informed, though we have differences of opinion? What is the substance of your witness, and what is the substance of our witness as Ballantyne Presbyterian Church? May it always be the triune God of grace, and specifically as the centerpiece, the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we, by grace, continue to be eyewitnesses, those who have seen Christ not with the physical eyes, as Peter did, but with the eyes of faith through the gospel. May we be eyewitnesses. May we be his witnesses to his grace. May we be determined, as Paul was, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May we be determined to show forth Christ to a needy world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your love, a love demonstrated in the fact that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. We thank you for the apostolic witness, for the way in which you carried along men like Peter, not only to witness verbally to the facts that they saw, the history that they witnessed, but to record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the truths about Jesus and his saving work. Lord Christ, help us to wrestle with these truths. Help us to contemplate them deeply. Help us not to consider these things with anything less than the gravity with which Peter considered them. And help us to be reignited by your Spirit with a zeal to share as your people this wonderful truth of the gospel with others. Strengthen us to that end, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.